John chapter 1, we'll begin our reading in verse 14. Hear now the inspired words of our God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Our Lord tells us in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10, For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. May God bless today the reading and the hearing of His perfect and holy word. Amen. We are continuing today at the beginning of John's Gospel in this introduction to see an almost overwhelming list of the highest of theological truths on display for our consideration. Isn't it interesting how John begins by proclaiming all these great truths of the Christian faith, and he holds nothing back. He launches straight into a discussion of the Trinity, of the nature of the Word of God, of the deity of Christ, of the creation of man, the creation account. And even we saw last time of the depravity of man. And so here this week we arrive at verse 14, which clearly proclaims the incarnation of Christ. Christ, the Word, taking on human flesh. And so we see right away that John's desire, and we've said this several times, but it's to identify Jesus. Who is Jesus? And that's one of the biggest problems that we see in the modern church and even in the modern world, is knowing who Jesus is. Which Jesus? There are so many different varieties in the world in which we live. So we're seeking to identify Jesus, who He is, and how He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Today, we'll see that Jesus is not only God, as we've seen, that Jesus is not only the Creator, not only is He life, and not only is He light, but Jesus is also fully man. So we're going to spend our time today examining several of the larger catechism questions about the nature of the Mediator and how He must be fully God and fully man. And so we want to see that we make sure we say those things properly. We're going to see as well, you can stray one a very small distance in either direction, and you've made a great mistake. So far, last week we noted that there were two descriptive terms for Jesus. It kind of brings us into verse 14. We saw last time that Jesus is life and that He is light. And we noted that each of these descriptive terms is really a wake-up call for the world. If Jesus really is light and really is life, well, then the world should take notice of that. And that's why John gives us these descriptive terms. But what we saw for us as Christians is that there's a tremendous far-reaching implication of each of these terms. Right? Did we note that from the fact that we also noted that they always go together. If we don't accept the light, we won't have life. But for us, they go together. We saw that if Christ is truly life, then we're called on to believe in the source of life. And we saw that from Christ as the Creator. We also want to rely on the source of life. We were also supposed to be stronger defenders of life if we know where life comes from. And so we spent some time in the Sixth Commandment last time. We also want to make sure that we live the life that Christ has prepared for us, that He gives in abundance. And notice all those references to life when it comes to Christ. But secondly, we noted here as we are seeing Christ incarnated, we're seeing that Christ is also light. And so His incarnation really is, the reason I'm going back over this is His incarnation is really a bringing out of the life and the light. It's connected. So last time we saw that if Christ truly is the light, then it means that we should not ignore the light. And that's what most of the world does. It just ignores the fact that Christ is shining everywhere all the time. In the fact that He is the Creator, we looked at Romans 1. So many ignore the light. Many avoid the light. If they see that there is some kind of light, they want to go where the light isn't. And they think that there's a place where Christ doesn't shine. And we saw the futility of that. We also wanted to say that we should not try to hide the light. And we looked at some false doctrines that seek to take a part of Christ and not the rest of Him. And that's hiding the light that is shining everywhere. That's one of our tendencies. Also, we noted that we should not despise the light. The light, remember, there's an element of judgment with it as it shines into the darkness of our hearts. It's revealing things. And we can come to believe that, well, we don't have to listen to this part of God's word because we don't like that part of God's word. So we can despise the light and run from it. We also noted our last and only option with light is to live in the light, as 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7 encourages us to do. And this is one of the ways today that we're living in the light. We're talking about the incarnation of Christ. And this is something that will help us as we go forward and learn how to live in the light. So John's wonderful description of Jesus, he turns to consider how the Word becomes flesh. And I think today that this is truly one of the greatest and the highest mysteries of Christ. And we're not going to understand how Christ can be of two natures in one person, how He can be fully God and fully man. But as we'll see, the Scriptures teach us that, and we accept this as a great mystery. How can God and man come together in one without compromising one of the two natures? He doesn't compromise the natures. The doctrine before us today is of special interest as well, because if you notice the doctrines that we mentioned, what is something very special about the incarnation of Christ? The fact that He has to become man, and later on we'll see next week and weeks forward that He is the Lamb that He's offered for us. What have we begun to see as we see that Christ must, if He is God, to become man? We're starting to see the gospel itself. That's the gospel itself, that there must be a sacrifice for our sin, that God is willing to bring us to Himself, that there is a price that has to be paid, and not that it cannot be paid, but that it has been paid. And what a beautiful thing it is as we see the incarnation of Christ is really the gospel. It's the gospel itself. So let's turn to verse 14 and begin to consider the Word becoming flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, there are many who might deny that Jesus could be both God and man. Well, so far in these first 14 verses, we've seen that to be true, right? We've seen in the beginning that the Word was God, and here that the Word becomes flesh. So the Scriptures are very clear that Jesus is both God and man. And here at the very beginning of John's Gospel, he wastes no time in telling us so. So it's very important to us to see today. The Word became flesh. Now, there are many ways that errors can come from this idea. Not that God dwelt in a man and never was the man. You see, God is taking on both of those natures. Christ is. Or that God changed into a man. If you notice on the back of your handout today, there's a list of some of the errors regarding the nature of Christ. That's your homework today, by the way. Go home and read that today. This is the Lord's Day. You've got the remainder of the day to look at those. I want you to see all the subtleties there. That if you stray and you say, well, He was really always God. He just took the body onto Himself and used it for a while. Or He wasn't really a man. There are many errors that can fall into the nature of Christ. So we don't want to say that God changed into a man. Kind of a modalism that for a while He's the Father, then He becomes the Son, and then He's the Spirit. And many people believe that, and that's one of the ancient heresies. But rather that the second person of the Godhead, the Son, takes upon Himself human flesh and human nature. Now, one of the things we want to notice about the Incarnation is that the words we choose to use in describing are really of utmost importance. And it's very, very easy to step too far on one side or the other. And this is the great benefit, really, of having a confession. Because we don't have to wake up today and decide, well, what is Jesus and how are we going to say what Jesus is? And our confession has done that. We even have ancient creeds and confessions that talk about that the church has wrestled with this idea for years and years, and we are standing on their shoulders. So the wording is really important. Secondly, the Word dwelt among us. I love the word that is used here in this passage. The word dwelt literally means to tabernacle. The word itself comes from the word for tent or tabernacle. So the Greek word is really only used by John in the New Testament a few times, and it's only here in the Gospel of John, according to John. The text is saying then that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Took up that type of situation that we see in the Old Testament. So those who heard the message of John, they would have instantly connected what John was saying with the Old Testament tabernacle. They would have known that, and they would have understood that Jesus is tabernacling in a way that we see in the Old Testament tabernacle. I remember the tabernacle was the mobile sanctuary. It was that mobile temple, a literal tent that could move from place to place, and it served as the dwelling place of Yahweh. And we know that Yahweh dwells everywhere. But for the purposes of teaching His people, He dwelt in that tabernacle visually in a way that the people would know that's where Yahweh was. And I think this is what we're seeing here in the passage. This is what the Word is doing here. This is what Jesus is doing. He is coming to men as a person in the person of Christ. One commentator says, as Jehovah adopted for His habitation a dwelling like that of the people in the wilderness, so the Word assumed a community of nature with mankind, an embodiment like that of humanity at large, and became flesh. So a good connection there with the Old Testament tabernacle. And like the people of Israel would have looked to the tabernacle to see and hear from Yahweh, so now they are to look to Christ to see and to hear from Yahweh. So see, Jesus is even accomplishing the purposes of the tabernacle in tabernacling among us. George Hutchison has a really good summary here. He says, the Son of God, His incarnation and dwelling in our nature, is the substance of the type of the ancient tabernacle in the Church of Israel. His human nature and flesh is that true tabernacle wherein He dwelt. The glory of the Godhead did fill this tabernacle and shine forth in view of His disciples, as the glory of the Lord fills that tabernacle. The Son of God, thus incarnate, is the trysting place, or the meeting place, wherein sinners may draw near unto and meet with God, as of old they sought Him in the tabernacle. That's a beautiful thought, really, and we learned a new word today, right? The trysting place, the meeting place, that's what Jesus is. Jesus is that meeting place where we meet and know Yahweh, because, as we've seen from the passage, He is Yahweh. And it's definitely, I want to make note once more, that it's definitely a divine mystery as we speak to how God can be fully, or Christ can be fully God and fully man. But we don't need to be afraid today to speak of Christ's nature as being something beyond our understanding. It really is a mystery. In many ways, there are many of these types of mysteries in the Christian faith. Even the sacraments themselves come from a word that means mystery. How is it that the Lord's Supper can represent the body and blood of Christ and be a means of grace? How does that happen? It's a mystery to us, but we believe what the Word says. The same thing could be said of the Trinity itself, that the Trinity is really beyond understanding, but the Word of God clearly teaches the Trinitarian doctrine. James Fisher comments on the Shorter Catechism, number 22, about how Christ becomes a man. He asks, can an imaginary idea of Christ as man be of any help, any way helpful to the faith of His being the God-man? So Fisher says, well, this is really hard for us to understand. Would it be helpful for us to imagine how God could be, and maybe work on and be imaginative as we try to figure this out? See, this is what happens. We run into a mystery. What happens to our minds when we run into a mystery? We all of a sudden get really creative. And we all of a sudden start trying to figure things out that we're not meant to really understand beyond a certain point. And so this is what Fisher is saying. So what is Fisher's answer here to should we use our imagination and try to figure this out? Fisher says, so far is it from being any way helpful that it is every way hurtful. because it diverts the mind from the object of faith to an object of sense, by means of which we cannot believe any truth whatever, divine or human. All faith being founded solely and entirely upon a testimony. Faith is founded on what is said, not necessarily what you see. And so if we can't see God and man being together in one, then should we just use our imaginations and try to figure it out? We go the opposite way. We don't want to do that. And this is a great danger for us in our society, because we're a pretty creative people today. Right? I mean, look at the technology that surrounds us. You know, if we can't figure out how to be entertained, we'll invent some new way to be entertained. You know, we'll invent some new way to get across town or to get to the moon or whatever it is. We are a very creative people, and that is one of the dangers when it comes to recognizing the incarnation. And so Fisher asks, then, how then is the person of Christ, God-man, to be conceived of? And he answers, it can be conceived of no other way than by faith and spiritual understanding, or by the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, as mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. You see, our great problem is that with a mystery, our minds become creative to try to explain it, and we go down roads we should not go, and we invent heresy. We are a naturally idolatrous people, and we are actually a naturally heretical people. Heresies are more appealing to us because they are appealing to our creativity and to ourselves. So we may feel a certain liberty to explore and invent because of these natural tendencies, but it's very easy for us to fall into great error with the nature of Christ. And so let's see what the confession says. We want to see, what then do we believe about the incarnation of Christ stated specifically? What are our boundaries here today? Well, let's look to the confession, chapter 8, section 2 and 3. You have a copy of that. I don't think I put that in the handout, so listen as I read that. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. And you love the way the confession is so clear there, that that's the way we need to understand the two natures coming together. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now, for your great benefit, memorize this, really. If you want to understand how Christ can be the two natures, this is the way to understand it. This is the way that we have come together as a church to understand this very difficult mystery. Now listen to the third section here as well. The Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he's hearkening back to our passage today, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. So there we have it. That's what we believe the passage is teaching us today about the nature of Christ. So what is the significance then of the incarnation of Christ? And we have time today to look at three. We want to see that the incarnation reveals the significance of our sin. What was required to pay the price of our sin? That's what the incarnation does for us. Secondly, we'll see that it is required for our redemption. It's required. There is no other way to be redeemed unless Jesus is both fully man and fully God. And then Thirdly, we'll see that it demonstrates the humility of Christ. If we can get there today, we'll wrap those three points up. First, the significance of our sin. When Adam sinned and fell away from God, God did not simply dismiss Adam's sin. Right? God didn't pull out an eraser and just erase the fact that it had happened. When sin happened, there was a consequence to that sin. God didn't devise some simple solution to make it go away or for it to disappear. And some have thought that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is the way that the sins were removed. And we fall into that mistake. We think then that because God set up the sacrificial system, that by the killing of animals, the sins go away. But that's not true. The killing of the animals pointed to Christ, who makes the sins go away. And it's so easy to see the church. You can look and see the church has fallen into this error at times where it thinks that the animals took away the sin. And in fact, those things did not take away sin. They looked forward to the great sacrifice for sin that God required. The sacrifice for sin would be of Christ Himself. And this reveals the significance of our sin. Now, what if the blood of animals could take away our sins? Well, that might be true if our sins were no big deal, right? If they were equal, if the value of our sin was equal to the value of an animal, well, then we'd be even with God, right? And we'd be fine if we killed some things. But that's not what the Scriptures teach us. It's very easy to us to forget the incredible cost of sin. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." And Hebrews 10:10 says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." It's Christ's death that takes away sin. A very interesting thing happened to me a couple of years ago. I guess it was about 6 or 7 years ago now. I had some Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door. And they were really nice. And I was really nice. And we spent some time talking on the porch and visited with them. And I tried to share with them how Jesus Christ was God and what the Scriptures said about that as best I could. And they had a book there. It wasn't exactly a book. It was like a big, thick pamphlet. And they thought that I was enough in error that they gave me their book about how Jesus wasn't really God. And so I took that book and I studied it and I told them, "Why don't you guys come back and we'll talk about some of the things in the book?" They never came back. But I didn't get to keep the book. So I was going to quote to you today from this Jehovah's Witness tract. You don't hear that very often quoted in a Reformed sermon, but this is very helpful. Now, in stating in this tract that the book was called something like "The Holy Trinity, Is Jesus Really God?" So in stating that Jesus needed only to counteract for what Adam lost, they said that Jesus needed to just be a perfect human. He didn't have to be God. He just had to be a perfect human. Okay, so listen to what they say. "If Jesus, however, were part of the Godhead, the ransom price would have been infinitely higher than what God's own law required." And they referenced Exodus 23, verse 24 and 25. You know, the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That kind of thought process was like, why would it be that God had to die when you just really, you broke an eye or a tooth? You see that? They equated sin to be really low. So Jesus didn't have to be God. But we see very clearly in the Scriptures that Jesus was never supposed to be equated with Adam only. Jesus was never supposed to be equated with bulls and goats. He had to be God to assuage the infinite wrath of the one offended. And see, there's a total, as I was reading that account by the Jehovah's Witness, it was a total missing of the point of what Jesus was doing. They said, "Well, why would the price isn't that high for our sin?" was their basic argument. But what do the Scriptures teach us? That the price for our sin is infinite. Because we've sinned against an infinite God. Sin requires an infinitely high price because we've sinned against infinite holiness. This is the basis for the eternity of hell itself. The punishment is matched to the one who sinned against. when you sin against a person, it isn't as though you have to simply balance out what you've sinned against. You've also sinned against God and His holy perfection. And His holy perfection is infinite. So all sin is a sin of infinite proportions. And as we'll see when we get there, if we get there, that in the larger catechism, we want to see that the mediator has to be God to take that infinite wrath. No man could do that. That's why the mediator has to be God. So we want to see that some very quick applications of this principle so far is that if we see the significance of our sin, where do we go? We run to Christ. You see, this thinking about the incarnation of Christ drives us to Him. We run to Him. We must have Him if we see the significance of our sin. And how do we go to Christ today? We go out and gaze up at the stars and think of good thoughts and be nice to people. Is that how we find Jesus? Find Him in the means of grace. We find Him in the Word. And so we are driven to the Word when we think of our sin and the fact that that God Himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to become man in human flesh in order to die for our sins. That drives us to see the significance of our sin. I think as well it should give us a desire for holiness, to live a life that hates sin, that desires to run from the thing that required the death of our precious Savior. I think as well that it should improve our love for Christ, to see what He has done for us. The great, great cost of sin. So let's see secondly, and here's where we'll look at some of these larger catechism questions, that that the Redeemer must be fully God and fully man, and it's required for our redemption. So look at those. They're on your handout. Look at question 36. Of the larger catechism. Who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures. See, that first question talks about how they have to be together. It has to be that the mediator is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, and who in the fullness of time became man. What's the relationship with our passage today in John chapter 1 and verse 14? It's the fullness of time there, isn't it? That's when it happened that Jesus Christ would take on human flesh, was at that particular perfect moment in history, Jesus Christ became flesh. And look, here's an interesting point here. And so was and continues to be God and man. Christ didn't just dwell in a body for a temporary time. He exists today still with these two natures in one person. We forget that sometimes. Look at the larger catechism question 37. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to Himself a true body. It wasn't a phantom body. It wasn't a mystical body. You'd notice on your handout that some of the errors of the nature of Christ come from this by saying, well, it wasn't really a body. Well, it was a true body. And a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance. You see, Jesus also is of the same substance as God the Father. So Jesus has the same substance of both. Very interesting. And born of her, yet without sin. Look at question 38. Now, here's the question. Why was it requisite that the mediator has to be God? Why did Jesus have to be God? And the next one's going to be, why did He have to be man? And then the third question brings it together and says, well, why did He have to be God and man? And this is just such a wonderful way, really, for us to see the nature of Christ. It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that He might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. Remember, that's what has happened by our sin. We have the infinite wrath of God upon us. Now, who can stand against the infinite wrath of God? No man can. Only God can withstand God's infinite wrath. And so that's why the mediator has to have that divine nature, or you can't be saved. It has to happen. It's requisite that Christ be God, or we cannot be saved. And the power of death that no man can endure, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession. Look at the great worth that we'll see as we go through the gospel according to John. When Jesus suffers, when Jesus is humiliated, as we'll see in just a few moments, his humiliation, that gives greater worth to it, doesn't it? If he's God. If he's God, which he is, it gives a greater worth. And to satisfy God's justice, no man could do such a thing. Procure his favor, no man could do it. Purchase a peculiar people, that's a tongue twister, purchase a peculiar people, no man could do that. Give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. Only God could do these things. 39. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law. See, these were things that a man had to do. The man had to advance the nature of man. The man had to fulfill the obligations of the law. See, that's the man part that is necessary. Had to suffer and make intercession for us in our nature. Have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. So there's an element of the mediator that has to be man. We've already established that Jesus has to be God. Well, he also has to be man. And he can't be 50% God and 50% man. What's another word for 50% God? Not God, right? What's another word or two words for 50% man? Not man. So Jesus had to be fully both, or the mediator cannot mediate. Hebrews 2 is very interesting. Let's see if we have time to look at Hebrews 2. Turn there if you would. Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 14. I think we have a couple of minutes here. Inasmuch then as the children, beginning with verse 14, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, I'm reading New King James here, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. We're going to come back to 16. Therefore, verse 17, in all these things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, it's very interesting if you compare this translation with the King James and the Geneva. The King James says in verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So the verse literally says that he took not on angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. So really the nature is sort of injected in there so that you might understand the sense of the passage. But the New King James passage here kind of misses the point of the translation. And it's kind of a strange translation. It says, he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Now that's true, in maybe a larger sense, by becoming man, he gives aid to man. But we lose a bit of the sense there in that translation. I think it's worth pointing out that there are a couple of different ways that that verse is translated. Now we notice here that in this catechism question, the larger 39, that Jesus must advance our nature. And how does he advance our nature? He takes our nature on, as we see from Hebrews 2. As well, we want to see that Jesus performs obedience to the law. In Galatians 4:4, Jesus Christ was born of a woman under the law. And then he fulfilled the law perfectly, obeying it. And here's a good example of the priestly work of Christ. Here in this passage, in this idea, we see then that if Jesus is taking on our nature, that's part of his priestly work. And what have we talked about so far? A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the work of Christ as King. Right? And then we talked earlier on that he's the Word, that's his work as prophet. And here we have an example of his work as priest by taking... Why does he take on our nature? That he might be the sacrifice. That's the priestly work of Christ. So don't miss that here in this idea of the incarnation. He needed to suffer and make intercession for us, and he needed to have a fellow feeling of our infirmities. So let's look quickly at number 40, where it asks, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? It was requisite that the mediator who was to reconcile God and man should himself be both God and man, and thus and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. You see, that's the reason, is there has to be the whole person of Christ to take our sin. He can't be only God, and he can't be only man. I do think that this shows us, and this is part of our meditation application for the week, that Christ is pretty unique. Christ is special, that there is no one else that could have stepped up to pay the debt for our sin. Let us be thankful for that this week and glorify him as our great one-of-a-kind mediator in taking our sin. I like Charles Hodge here. He says, in setting forth his Son as clothed in all the attributes of humanity, with a body that was born of a woman, which increased in stature, which was seen, felt, and handled, remember John is telling us that, and with a soul that was troubled, joyful, and increased in wisdom, and was ignorant of certain things, God intends and requires that we should believe he was a true man, not a phantom, and not an abstraction. See, that's what the Word of God is teaching us, that Jesus was a man. But Hodge also brings out that he was a real and true man like other men, yet without sin. In like manner, when he is declared to be God over all, to be omniscient, almighty, and eternal, it is no less evident that he has a truly divine nature. The Scriptures teach us that Jesus is fully man and that Jesus is fully God. We'll spend a lifetime and perhaps all of eternity trying to wrap our brains around that truth, but it is revealed to us in his Word. Listen to Thomas Watson here. This is a great thought. Thomas Watson says that to look upon Christ's divine nature, Christ may be fitly compared to Jacob's ladder, which reached from heaven to earth in Genesis 28. Christ's human nature was the foot of the ladder, which stood upon the earth, and his divine nature, the top of the ladder, which reaches to heaven. That is beautiful. If we think of how that Christ has brought together heaven and earth like no one else could. That's a beautiful thought for us today. And so our applications then are to be thankful for Christ's person and nature, to notice the uniqueness of Christ, and also to look to our great high priest and his great work for us on a daily basis. We want to see as well that talking about the incarnation, we must also mention the humility of Christ. And there can't be any discussion of Christ becoming flesh without surveying the humiliation of Christ. This is more homework for you today. Would you like homework? Look at the larger catechism tonight, questions 46 through 50. I want you to read that tonight and talk about how and think about how Christ was humiliated for us in becoming man. Let me read you just very quickly number 46. And this is an interesting way. We talk about humiliation. Now, when we say humiliated, what do we usually think? Embarrassed. You know, we feel horrible because of something that someone's done to us. We've been humiliated. Well, an older use of the term to be humiliated is to make low or to make humble. So when we say Christ is humiliated, we're not saying Christ was embarrassed, we're saying Christ was made low. And that's the sense of the catechism here. What was the estate of Christ's humiliation? The estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, that's what we can't miss today, my friends, that when Jesus is incarnated, it was for our sakes. It was for our sin. It was for us to have eternal fellowship with the Father. Meditate upon that great truth today. That for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death until his resurrection. That's the sense of the next few questions in the catechism, is bringing out how Christ was humiliated. I really want you to meditate on that today. Let's look at the last part of verse 14 as we draw into a close. And we beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here's John giving a sense that we saw him. We knew him. We beheld that glory. And this is another way. We've talked some of the ways about Jesus as being communicated as being equal with Yahweh. Well, here's another one here. An affirmation of the deity of Christ, because glory is something that God alone deserves. And here, glory is ascribed to Jesus Christ. John says that they saw his glory with their own eyes. The glory of God is also concealed in the person of Christ. A good point to make as well. In Hebrews 10:20, the body of Christ is called a veil. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh. So in a certain sense, a very real sense, the flesh of Christ is concealing the fullness of his glory. And yet, John says they saw it. They saw that glory. And look what else we see here, that Christ is full of grace and truth. Application-wise, is this something for us to rejoice about today? That Jesus is full of grace and truth? In fact, where do we find grace and truth in such perfect proportions as in the person of Jesus Christ? Can't find it anywhere else like we find it in Christ. Interesting as well to think about the fact that what are the two things that mankind needs the most in this world? Grace and truth. And where do we find that today? We find it in Christ. Where would the world find it if they sought it? They'd find it in Christ. And so for those who don't know grace and truth, I implore you to run to Christ. A couple of final instructions. Look at how close we are to Christ, that we share in his humanity. James Fisher gives us another encouragement. He says, what improvement ought we to make of Christ's incarnation? In other words, how do we think upon and dwell upon the incarnation? To claim him as our own in virtue of his wearing our nature. Saying, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Isaiah 9:6. Or which is the same thing to follow the practice of Ruth in lying down at the feet of our blessed Boaz, saying, spread thy skirt over me. That is, take me, a poor, bankrupt sinner, into a marriage relationship with thee, for thou art my near kinsman. Ruth 3:9. Doesn't the fact that Christ takes our nature make him our near kinsman today? Look as well at how far we are from Christ, since he is divine. We are only brought near to that divine nature by his work. And see, this is one of the errors of the modern church, that it tends to, as I said earlier today, we were talking beforehand, that the modern church tends to take the humanity of Jesus and want to be, you know, the buddy-buddy relationship, the chumminess of it. But they want to overlook the divinity of Christ and the respect that he needs to be shown. And because we lack the humanity so much and not the divinity, we're so apt then to violate the second commandment and make images of Jesus. Right? Isn't that a preference to the physical human nature versus the divine and holy God nature of Christ? If we recognize the two, we would never think of stooping to such a level of making an image of Christ. And then here's the final application for us. Look how humble that we ought to be in noticing the humility of Christ for us. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Look today and see that Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, is the only way to be reconciled to God. As we've seen, our mediator, being fully God and fully man, is the only way that we can be reconciled to God. There's no second option. There's no backup plan. There's only one way today. So let's be aware today of the distinctions regarding the incarnation of our Lord. We show wisdom in discerning the many errors that we might make in the understanding of Christ becoming flesh. And you can see that as you meditate today on the errors of surrounding the nature of Christ. Let us also see that this may be a mystery to us, but we need to invest the time and the effort in understanding what is revealed in God's Word concerning the nature of the Son of God. It isn't something that we have license to speculate about wildly, and it's not something that we take lightly or that we neglect. In fact, let's see that the incarnation has relevance to our daily walk in how we live our lives, in how we understand the covenant that we enjoy with God the Father, and how we know that redemption is even possible today, in how our sins can be taken away. In all of our confession of sin or our reading of God's Word, the incarnation affects every word. In how we understand sin, sanctification, justification, or even the church itself, all of the Christian walk is connected to the incarnation of Christ. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us today. So let's be about dwelling on the many wonderful aspects of our Savior Jesus Christ that are revealed in the Gospel according to John. And take notice of the Christ before us, that he is presented to us as a specific person by John. Let us also see, where do grace and truth come from today? They only come from Christ. So all of these identifiers of Jesus are for our great good and for his glory. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we go to the Lord in prayer?